Well, good evening again, and welcome to our Saturday night service. My name is Bo Landers. I'm our Saturday night teaching pastor. Just excited you're joining us here online to be able to work through some hard sayings and hard passages of Jesus. You know, this whole series in this Say What series, we've been looking at some of the hard passages of Jesus and really ultimately driving to, we have to remember as God's people, anytime we come across a hard passage or a hard saying or a verse that we don't quite understand, we have to know that context determines meaning. And so that's really what we've been looking at over the past several weeks. This is part six, but we've been looking at how if you take one verse out of its original context, you can come to a variety of meanings, and really sometimes it can get confusing and it can even be hard to understand. But when you begin to see a verse in its full context, you begin to really see what that verse was intended for. Just how in normal everyday conversations, if you take one of your sentences and just sort of pull it out of its context, you might sound like a crazy person, or you might sound mean or something like that. But in its context, we begin to understand what these verses mean. And so tonight we're looking at a particularly hard saying and asking a question of, did Jesus bring peace or a sword? Because tonight really is no different than the other sayings that we have been looking at. But this time, the only way that it is different is we're not just looking at one verse, we're actually looking at two verses. One verse in John and one verse in Matthew. And these two gospels that we say are designed to give us a full picture of who Jesus is seem to be almost contradictory in nature. So let's begin. I want to begin by reading the first one in John 14, verse 27. And it reads this way. It says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Now, if we pause right there and we see this passage, this is probably the Jesus that we're familiar with. This is the Jesus, who's smiling. He's got the soft smile, the soft eyes. He's ready to give big hugs. And he's saying, look, I want to give you peace. I want to be your buddy. I want to bring you peace in the midst of turmoil. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest, right? This is the kind of Jesus that we often see. This is the kind of Jesus that we often see in pictures and in paintings. This nice sort of Jesus. But then you read another passage in Matthew 10:34, and it reads this way. It says, "Do not suppose," and this is Jesus talking again, "that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, if you read that verse in its context, right? I mean, if you read that verse and then you see it right next to John 14, it almost seems like they're contradictory. In the second one, well, this isn't the Jesus that we normally see, is it? This is sword Jesus, so to speak. This is, doesn't he want peace? I thought he said he came to bring peace, but here it says he doesn't come to bring peace. How do we begin to reconcile this seeming contradiction? And that's really what we're going to be focusing in on tonight. Now, the truth is we face contradictions all the time. Especially as parents. So I have three young kids. My two boys are 6 and 5. And if you have had kids, you know this all too well. But usually a scene plays out like this. One kid comes in and he is crying uncontrollably and something has hurt. He has been hurt, something like that. And so after sort of diagnosing and figuring out, okay, what's the hurt? Then I will ask the inevitable question of, what happened, right? And usually this is how it plays out in our household. Maybe you've experienced this, but it for sure plays out something like this. Well, one will say, right, and so our oldest, Owen, he'll say something like, well, I was sitting down and I was playing all by myself. I wasn't doing anything. And then Elliot came over here and he hit me, or he tackled me, or he kicked me, or he punched me, or some form of a physical altercation took place. And so that would be how he sort of tells the story. But immediately, almost again, inevitably, what follows is, no, right? This is how Elliot would respond. No, that's not true. He was bothering me. He was messing with me, and then he hit me first. And so then if you go back and forth, very quickly, each one will sort of stay true to their stories for a season. Now, if you are my wife, who is far better at this than I am, she will look at this contradiction, she'll see right through it, and she'll begin to get down to the truth and figure out that most likely there's some truth in both of these stories, and but they're both not fully true, right? And you got to discern that. For me, I usually will say something like, okay, well, both of you go to timeout because you're both in trouble. And again, she's better at this than me. But really, see, we come face to face with contradictions like all the time in our life, and even as parents. And so when we come to these two passages, do we see these two authors recounting sort of different stories? Is this a scene of like the two, you know, brothers that I just mentioned, right? To where John says peace and Matthew says a sword. But the real question is, what did Jesus actually say? And here's the truth. Jesus said both of these things. And I'm going to argue, and we'll see this play out, they are not contradictory in nature. They actually begin to complement and complete one another. But again, we have to go to the context. That's where we started. We have to go to the context. We have to start understanding the context of the sword that Jesus is talking about. Then we're going to understand the context of the peace that Jesus brings. And then we'll wrap it all up to see how these passages work together. So how do we understand? We'll look at the sword first, then the peace, then we'll wrap it up. How do we understand Jesus' sword becomes our question. How do we understand Jesus' sword? And for this one, each one of these points under this point will build in to the next, understanding what the sword is not, understanding what the sword is for, and then finally seeing it all come together in what Jesus actually means. So let's see what the sword is not, so to speak, by seeing that Jesus' sword is first symbolic. Jesus' sword is symbolic. In other words, it is not to be taken literally. Now, this may seem obvious to some, but it's important to understand. Because Jesus didn't literally mean that he was going to bring an actual sword, but I want to press the symbolism just a little bit further. The sword is not that Jesus was going to bring any form of earthly battle or any form of waging war in this time. And that may seem odd to you. You may be saying, well, of course. Well, in the original context and to the original hearers, when Jesus says that he is king, or when Jesus says that he is Lord, or when Jesus says that he is the one that has come from David, that has a variety of implications, one being that he was supposed to be the reestablishing of Israel. Now, the way this plays out in the Old Testament is like this. God establishes his people. When he establishes his people, ultimately they become the people of God. They get thrown into captivity. Moses lets them go. They go to the promised land. They do a variety of things. In part, they begin conquesting and they listen to God. But then quickly in Judges, we see that downward spiral take place of them being disobedient until all of a sudden they ask for a king. Now, when they get a king, they get King Saul. He was a king in the eyes of men, but he wasn't the God's full king until we get to King David. Now, King David is a man after God's own heart. And King David is promised that from his line, this reigning king, this king who will reign forever will come. And we know that to be Jesus. The thing is, for Israel, from the point of David, after David, you have Solomon and the kingdom splits, and then the kingdom slowly but surely deteriorates after hundreds of years. And so when they hear, well, there's one who's coming from the line of David, this messianic king, and they start thinking savior, they start thinking this sort of king is coming. Ultimately, they are hoping that someone will come and reestablish Israel, that they will overthrow Rome, that they will overthrow all of the other authorities, and that they will come to reestablish and make Israel what they used to be. And so when I say, well, Jesus' sword is symbolic, this is important to understand because Jesus really, some were expecting this king to come to bring back the sword ultimately through battle, that some divine insurrection was going to reestablish Israel. But that's not what Jesus meant. And we see this clearly in a broader context of Matthew. Look at Matthew 26, verse 47. Now, this is a story you might be familiar with, but I want to read it in the context of this sort of sword mentality. It says, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and elders of the people. So you know where we are as we are closing out the book of Matthew. We're headed to the cross. We are headed to the crucifixion. And this is the time when Judas betrays Jesus. And this is the scene that plays out in the garden. It says, "Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Is the man. Arrest him." Verse 49. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the man stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions, who we find out is Peter in John's gospel, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now again, we're approaching Easter. This is in light of Easter. We're probably going to hear this story again, but it's really important to understand our passage about the sword as well in Matthew 10. Jesus is being handed over. Peter takes out his sword and cuts off a guy's ear. But listen to how Jesus responds here in verse 52. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, now listen to what Jesus says. He says, Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place to fulfill that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Now this is vital to understanding what Jesus says even in Matthew chapter 10, because Jesus did not come to lead a rebellion. Peter tries. He tries. He's like, he's going to defend the honor of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, this is not what I've come here for. He did not come to lead a rebellion. He didn't come to reestablish Israel's earthly throne. He didn't come to wage war and make an earthly kingdom. He came to do something greater. Notice in Matthew 12, which is actually a quote of Isaiah 42, all those prophecies that he had just said, I have come to do this. I've come to fulfill this. Notice what Matthew 12 says. It says, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope." What does this passage mean? Well, it means that Jesus didn't come to wage war, but he came to proclaim righteousness. And he came to proclaim justice to the nations, to proclaim what is right. And he didn't come struggling. He didn't come fighting. He didn't come causing a scene. He was quiet, he was reserved, and he was obedient all the way to the cross. Ultimately, why? So that every nation would have the opportunity for salvation. Now, Jesus' sword is a symbol in this passage, but not of his disciples sort of fighting and waging war against Roman officials or against other forms of government. But ultimately, it was a symbol of something greater, something better than simply winning earthly battles. Ultimately, his sword is speaking of how his work will bring conflict and suffering against the world. And so this becomes our second point, that Jesus' sword, what we see from this passage, is used against the world. And so though it's a symbol, it's still used against the world. Look at Matthew 10:34. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword to use against this earth." See, contrary to some popular thoughts, Jesus' goal in coming to the earth was not to bring about world peace. Now, I know every Miss America pageant has some form of these ladies saying, oh, well, this would be great if we could have world peace. And it sounds nice and it looks fine on paper. But the reality is that apart from the transforming work of Jesus, this is absolutely unattainable. Apart from God stepping in because of sin, because of depravity, because of brokenness, all run rampant apart from Jesus. And he knew that. He knew that world peace on this earth would not be attainable because of sin. And so that was not his goal. He did not come to reestablish this Israelite throne for an earthly sort of kingdom. Instead of bringing world peace, Jesus brings a sword against the world. He shows how he is opposed to the sin in the world by drawing a sword against it. Not in a way that would cause rebellion, but in a way that would cause a dividing line, that there would be a difference between Jesus' way and the world's way. See, he says there's a difference between the way of God and the way of the world. And I haven't come to bring worldly peace because that's not enough. See, our sin is too deep. Our brokenness is too pervasive. Our depravity will always win out. So I'm contrasting myself with the world, Jesus says. Matthew 10, 16, in the context of our immediate passage in Matthew 10, we see just before it, it says this in verse 16, it says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Jesus makes this claim. He says, the world is ruthless. And over again, there is an expectation that the people who follow me, Jesus says, that the people who follow Jesus will suffer at the hands of the world. Why? Because the world will lie. The world will cheat. The world will bear false testimony. And they will do anything possible from sharing the name of Jesus. Therefore, that's why a little later from what we just read is why he says, I haven't come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword. I've come to show the world cannot know peace apart from me. Therefore, I've come to wage war against sin and brokenness, not in an earthly sort of rebellion, but something greater. I've come to set the record straight, to show that there is a difference between the ways of God and the ways of men, to show that humanity is destined to death apart from his work, to show that they can't have peace apart from me. So Jesus says, I draw a sword, and I will show you the division between my way and their way, which gets us to our third point. See, Jesus' sword, what it ultimately communicates is a symbol that is against the world that communicates division. Jesus' sword communicates division. See, these all build off of one another. Jesus uses a symbol, not a literal battle, but a spiritual one, as he wages war against the world to show the division between his way and the world. Luke's gospel, when recounting this story, uses the phrase that I have not come to bring peace, but I've come to bring division, is how Luke recounts this. And so, in other words, the gospel draws a line in the sand. The gospel draws a line in the sand that the sword is a symbol of the divide between the world and Jesus. And for his followers, they'll see firsthand where that line is, because not only will they experience persecution from the world, but notice what happens in Matthew 10, now verse 21. Jesus says this. He says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have put them to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and a servant to be like their masters. And if the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Now, there's a lot in this, but ultimately what we're seeing is that the good news of Jesus brings division between the world and Jesus' followers. The good news of Jesus draws that line in the sand. No matter the prior relationship that you might have, this is the nature of the sword. The gospel brings division because there is a difference between the way of the flesh and the way of Jesus. And naturally, the line in the sand of the gospel is of primary importance. And this is what Jesus is beginning to talk about. He's saying, I've come to bring a sword. I've come to put the line in the sand. I've come to see where do your primary allegiances lie? Because it will put you at odds with the world. It'll put you at odds with your family. It'll put you at odds with your neighbors. It'll put you at odds with your work. But Jesus doesn't even stop there. Look at verse 35. He continues after our passage, and he continues, he says, "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." See, the sword Jesus brings is the dividing and the defining line of who has your primary commitment. Is your primary commitment your family? Is your primary commitment your safety, your possessions? Or is it Jesus? Because Jesus says, "For I have come not to bring worldly peace, worldly contentment, but I've come to draw a line in the sand between my way and the way of the world. Because only in me will you have peace and what we're driving to." Okay, so let's hold that thought then. This is what it means that Jesus comes bringing a sword. So then how do we understand the peace that Jesus brings? Well, let's look again at John 14, 27. So how do we understand Jesus' peace? And you won't see this on the screen, but John 14, 27, just to read it again. It says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." So what does this begin to mean? Again, context begins to help us. So I think there's three things that Jesus's peace then means to us. First is that Jesus's peace brings reconciliation. Jesus's peace brings reconciliation. If you back up from verse 27 and you go into verse 15 through 17, Jesus says this. He says, "If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate," or this helper, to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. "The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." See, Jesus brings peace. But as we mentioned, this isn't some kind of earthly or worldly kind of peace like we just talked about in Matthew 10. Instead, this is a peace that is peace with God. And notice it's not given to everyone, it's given to those who follow him. Jesus comes and he brings this that we would have a reconciliation back with God, that we would have peace with God again. And this is huge because though it doesn't seem like a big deal, we don't understand the kind of peace that we have with God until we understand that without Jesus, we are enemies of God. We are at odds with God. We have strife with God. Paul reminds us of this constantly, doesn't he? He says, "You too were once dead in your sin," right? If you look at Ephesians, or "you were once this way." But without Jesus, we are enemies of God, and the sword has been drawn against us, to use Matthew 10. But through Jesus, what does it say? It says, well, we're reconciled. Our relationship is made right. We have peace with God. We have a relationship with God. We have all of those things. And notice what happens in verse 20 of John 14. Keep reading. It says, "On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." See the unity that's happening there? "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." See, this is communicating the unity and the reconciliation that we have with the Father. See, this is what Jesus means by bringing us peace. It's not a worldly kind of world peace, but it is a peace to those who have called upon his name, that they would be reconciled back with God, that they would have peace in their relationship with God again. Because this is exactly what we lost in the Garden of Eden. When sin entered the world, we became enemies of God, because now God did not have a relationship with humanity any longer. And God has been working since the beginning to bring about salvation for His people, that they would have peace with Him again, that they would be reconciled with Him again. And Jesus says, I have come so that I am bringing this kind of peace, not a holistic kind of world peace just that applies here on earth, but a spiritual kind of peace that you would have unity and union with God again. God made a way through Jesus to be reconciled back to Him. And the beauty of this, if you want to go even just a little bit further in reconciliation, and you won't see it on the screen, but in 2 Corinthians 5, you begin to see that we have been reconciled with God, ultimately so that we then have a ministry of reconciliation, that we would communicate that everyone else who places their faith in Jesus would also have peace with God. See, Jesus is talking about bringing peace, and it's not in contradiction with the sword, but instead it's saying, I will give peace to those who call on my name to be saved. But further, not only does Jesus' peace bring us reconciliation, both with God and the ministry of preaching reconciliation, that we would be peacemakers ourselves, but also Jesus' peace brings clarity. Jesus' peace brings us clarity. Now, this one might seem odd until you begin to focus on, well, what is the opposite of peace? Well, the opposite of peace is turmoil, right? The opposite of peace is maybe chaos. Our life, our purpose, our mission as people is in absolute turmoil apart from Christ. What we focus on, our vision for our life is in turmoil. Why? Because we were created to have a relationship with God. Which is why that first piece of being reconciled to God is so important. But look at the world. Have you ever asked someone who's an unbeliever, what's your purpose in life? It's fascinating. I can remember asking an Uber driver one time. This was obviously pre-COVID, but asking an Uber driver, what do you think the purpose of life is? And he gave the longest answer and said absolutely nothing, because he couldn't answer it. He didn't know. And so obviously I had an opportunity to share, but our world is in turmoil. Our world is in chaos because they don't know why they exist. Do they exist to simply just feed themselves? Do they exist to, for their job? Do they exist for their family? See, all of those things will fall short. But what Jesus brings is clarity. He gives us clarity of vision, a clarity of purpose, a clarity of value, a clarity of truth, a clarity of life itself. This is exactly what he says in verse 22 now of John 14. It says, Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? So again, you can see sort of the sword versus the peace even coming out in that question. Jesus replied, Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken to you, while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have said. So notice, the world remains confused unless Jesus gives them clarity. And the work of the Spirit in our lives reminds us over and over again who we are and whose we are. It gives us clarity. It gives us vision. It gives us purpose. Though this world is in turmoil, Christ gives us peace with Him and clarity in who we are as He guides us and leads us. Just simply as a slight pastoral aside, if you feel like your life is being clouded by the mess of this world, how are you seeking clarity in the peace of Jesus? Are you going to Him and asking the Spirit to guide you and show you your sin and lead you in obedience? That's part of the beauty of living under the peace and reign of Christ, is that He would begin to show you and give you clear vision for why you exist. But then we see this third point, is that Jesus' peace not only brings reconciliation, not only does Jesus' peace bring us clarity, but it also brings us comfort. John 14, 27, Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. That last phrase, don't worry, don't be afraid. Jesus' peace brings us comfort. eases our hearts and our minds. Why? Because the world, they'll give you fear. They'll give you worry. They'll give you trouble. But Jesus says, I give you comfort. How? How does Jesus do that? How does he comfort us? And this is one of the greatest promises in Scripture, I think, because he promises not to abandon us. See, as believers, he promises not to abandon us. Look at John 14, 18. It says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Remember, his disciples are surrounding. They're hearing that he's going to be leaving, and they think they're about to be abandoned. And Jesus says, it's better that I leave you, because I'm going to send this advocate. I'm going to send this helper. But I will not leave you as orphans. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. For us as believers, God never leaves us alone. He gives us his peace through his Spirit. And as we are reconciled back to God and have a relationship with him, as he gives us clarity in our mind and calms the turmoil, calms the tumultuous seas of all that life is throwing at us, then we can walk in comfort, knowing that we have comfort in our salvation because we are no longer condemned. We have comfort in our life that he holds all things in his hands. We have comfort in opposition, for he has overcome the world. We have comfort in sickness and death, for there is something great waiting beyond for us. We have comfort in hard times, for Jesus is the source of our contentedness. And we have comfort even in good times, for we know all good things flow from him. He becomes our comfort, and that is what Jesus' peace brings us. So then how do we understand these passages together? If we take both of these ideas of Matthew 10 and the sword, and we take John 14 and the peace, how do we understand these ideas together? And I'll give you one summary sentence, and we'll do a couple more verses as we close. But one summary sentence is this way. How do we understand these passages together? Followers of Jesus will experience conflict with the world, but should be encouraged, for they have peace with God. I'm going to read that again. Followers of Jesus will experience conflict with the world, but should be encouraged, for they have peace with God. That's your hope. That's your encouragement. So we see the sword as a symbol against the world. It shows the division and the dividing line in the sand between Jesus' way and the way of the world. Yet he also brings peace given to those who have believed, a peace that reconciles, a peace that gives clarity, a peace that gives comfort. And then we see these joined together, that we, as God's people, will experience conflict in the world. That's no surprise to us, because there's been a line in the sand, but we should be encouraged because we have peace with God, something that the world longs for. If you keep reading in Matthew 10, this is what Jesus also says, and I think it summarizes both Matthew 10 and John 14 well. It says, so do not be afraid of them. And Jesus is encouraging them that as he sends out his disciples into the world, that they will experience persecution. But notice his words. He says, so do not be afraid of them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid, for you are worth more than two sparrows. And this passage begins to summarize both of these ideas in Matthew 10 and in John 14. The sword of Jesus means that we will have opposition in the world, but ultimately, we can walk and stand and be encouraged. Why? Because he has given us peace with him. Notice in verse 28, do not be afraid for those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Don't be afraid of those people. Instead, fear the one who can do both. And then you see in 29 the type of care. It says, two sparrows are sold for a penny, yet none will fall to the ground without God knowing about it. He knows all the hairs on your head, so don't be afraid, for you're worth far more than two sparrows. See, that's the peace of God. You see the marrying of the two ideas in this passage, that we will experience conflict in the world. That's what happens when you draw a line in the sand. But take heart, and be encouraged because we have a peace that the world longs for. Now, I understand. Our world seems crazy right now. Our world, especially here in the United States, our world is crazy right now. And if we're not careful, we can go on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram. We can begin to read a variety of news headlines and we can be thinking we're headed straight to hell in a handbasket. But I first off, know this, that this is not new in the context of the church. Right? Go read accounts of the early church. You get guys like Ignatius, who writes these seven letters in one of the first accounts of the early church. And in these seven letters, he is anticipating and he's saying, I am so excited that I'm about to be ripped apart by lions. I'm so excited that I'm going to be ripped apart by animals because I will be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. You get other guys throughout early church history of these guys being not only ripped apart, but these guys being crucified. Every apostle that we see in the New Testament ultimately dies because of the profession of faith that they have in Jesus. This is not new. Opposition is not new in the context of the church. And we shouldn't be surprised that the world is opposing Christianity, that the world is bucking up against Christianity. But what should we do? We should take courage. Why? Because we have peace with God. We have peace with Him. And then as we have peace, we live out that peace to the rest of the world. Whether they know it or not, the world is longing for Jesus. We show them with our lives who Jesus is. We show them that their turmoil comes from sin. We show them that their hatred has its foundation in brokenness. And we point them to the one who brings peace. And in the meantime, what do? Look at Philippians 4, 6 and 7, breaking from our two passages. But Philippians 4, 6 and 7, Paul says it well. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and what will happen? And the peace of God, which transcends and surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In the midst of a tumultuous and chaotic world, we have peace with God through Jesus. Did He come to bring a sword? Absolutely. Did He come to bring peace? Absolutely. But we, though we will experience conflict in this world because He has drawn a line in the sand, we should be encouraged, for we have peace with God. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for this opportunity we have had to unpack Your word and what seem like two contradictory statements, which You have beautifully married in a unified way to show us exactly what Jesus brought. That yes, He drew a line in the sand for us, that we will be opposed to the world just by nature of them living in sin and brokenness and depravity. Yet at the same time, You have offered us peace and reconciliation and clarity and comfort in You. God, in the many times that we run up against the world, let us be the kind of people who take courage and are encouraged, for we know that we have peace with You. And let us live out that peace to others. It's in Your Son Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. As always, it's great being with you on this Saturday night service. If I can do anything, you can text Bo to 77978, text Saturday to 77978, or we'd love to see you in person at any one of our Saturdays at 5 o'clock. Beyond that, I hope you have a great weekend. We'll see you.